What is the greatest need that mankind has? If you were to listen to Al Gore, you would probably conclude that it was global warming. If you were to listen to some of the pundits today, it's probably the world economy, or at least the U.S. economy, that's the greatest need right now for mankind, or getting it fixed. Or if you were to listen to certain things that are going on in U.S. Congress right now, you would say that the greatest need of mankind is to upgrade health care. And if you were to listen to some other people, maybe they'll tell you it's to have an alternative to the public schools. There's all kinds of things that people will present as a great need. And politicians are spending billions and even trillions of dollars in the appearance of acting and pretending that they know what they're doing. And as far as I'm concerned, a lot of it is just simple posturing, and they're clueless, and they are tinkering away because they're not dealing with the greatest need of mankind. And what is that? Well, the greatest need is simply that man is a sinner and is spiritually dead. Man has a destroyed relationship with God. Back in the garden at the dawn of time, when Eve was being tempted by Satan, there are various things that go on there. She sees the fruit and it appeals to her senses. So there's this intellectual process that's going on. She rationalizes and thinks it through. She actually reaches out and touches physically this fruit. And then she relationally involves her husband. All of her aspect of her being is involved in that sin. And she destroys with her husband the relationship they had with God. And so the greatest need that mankind has is to deal with this destroyed relationship. Most religions on earth, most of them, and why I say most is because there are some religions that are satanic or that are, essentially they call themselves atheistic, but they are religious nevertheless. But most religions attempt to restore that broken relationship. They know that man has a hole in his soul, and they are looking for a way to fix that broken relationship, to provide a solution, but they cannot, because any approach that goes, that starts with man and tries to reach God, is going to be an abject failure. It is only the religion which comes from God, where God acts and God sends his son, that destroyed relationship can be fixed. And yet men have little interest in this. All of these other things appeal to them as the great problems that need to be solved. But the pews are empty. I was mentioning to Rod this morning, I was reading Dallimer's book on George Whitefield this morning. And I'm at the point where he begins his outdoor preaching. And he's preaching to crowds of 30,000 people at a time coming to hear the gospel. They were hungry to hear the gospel. And they knew what their problem was. He went into an area of coal miners that the people lived a totally debauched life. And he just started preaching in the outdoors, and the crowds were coming and they were being converted. The greatest need of mankind is sin. And it destroyed relationship. Now, what do we need to solve this problem of sin? Well, verse 11 tells us that what we need is perfection. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, we need perfection to destroy, to breach this destroyed relationship. Perfection. An incredible demand here. This requirement of God is perfection. Are you perfect? As that, when Alan often talks to the boys, he says, you know, hold up your hands, right? Who's going to hold up their hand and say, I'm perfect? Good. Nobody did. Nobody's perfect. I don't think you know anybody who's perfect. And if you look throughout all of history, other than Jesus, you will find nobody who was perfect. And that is what God demands, is perfection. We know that all have sinned and have fallen short of perfection. It cannot be achieved by us. So what does God do then to meet this demanded requirement of perfection? He had an incredible love for mankind. And so his plan, and back when Eve and Adam took that fruit, right there he knew what he was going to do. In fact, he'd known from all eternity, but he proposes a solution. And he says that he's going to send a redeemer who will meet the demanded requirement of perfection. And so that promise goes back 4,000 years before the redeemer arrives, before Jesus comes to earth. What happens in the meantime? 4,000 years go by waiting for the redeemer to come. What happens? Well, God instituted a series of tokens. He put in place priests who would bring the signs of the promised sacrifice. But did it work? Did this satisfy the divine requirement? Well, the writer here tells us, no, it didn't work. And why is it? Because the priesthood and the ordinances of the sacrifice were imperfect. And you see that in verses 11, 18, and 19, that they were imperfect. The priests themselves were sinners. The sacrificial animals could not pay man's debt. And the outer ordinances of the sprinkling and the anointing with the blood could not cleanse the heart. They could not make people perfect. So the priests, the sacrifices, and the ritual all were imperfect. So why then didn't God just give Jesus right after Adam and Eve had sinned? Why is it we waited 4,000 years? I believe one of the reasons is that God was allowing men to act as responsible agents and to show how useless their religious practices are, their philosophies, their psychologies. He's allowing men to build up these experiences, mankind as a whole, and to show how useless they are. And God is still allowing men to posture and tinker and carry out their silly schemes. And in the end, it's going to be this. No one will come before God and be able to say, but God, if only you had allowed us to do this, we could have solved the problem of sin. Everything has been tried. Everything, every experiment that man can bring forward, all of his inventions to try to solve the problem are imperfect and shown to be imperfect, weak, and useless. So then why did God set up the Levitical priesthood if he knew that it wasn't going to solve the problem? What's the reason? Well, it is a temporary system to point to the only right way to God. And that is the once-for-all sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is a tutor, a teaching system to bring us to God's way, to meet the demanded requirement, to point to it in Jesus Christ. Now, is there any evidence in the Old Testament that it was God's plan to actually replace this Levitical system? Well, yes, there is. And the author actually quotes here in Hebrews from part of that evidence, and it's Psalm 110, where he speaks of another type of priesthood. And it's spelled out in the indented, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as we noted last time, very little is said in the Old Testament about Melchizedek. And suddenly the writer here brings it to its fulfillment and shows us all about it. But there is evidence on different priesthood, a different order. What would you think, though, if the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada were suddenly to declare themselves as king and crown themselves and say, I am now king? What would you think of that? Besides being outraged at the hubris and the vanity of doing such an act, and you might scream, what are we, banana republics, where a president can become dictator for life? Would we not plead and say, it's not constitutional? Wouldn't we say it is against the law? In both Canada and the United States, we would say it's not constitutional. And that's the point the writer's making in verse 12. To change the Mosaic origin and the order and the ordinances, you need a change in law. You need to change the Constitution. So the very Constitution of God's provisions had to be changed in order to save lost mankind. Notice that it is change. It is a new constitutional law, not no law. There is a different regulation being put in place. And sad to say, many who read this account, this passage in other parts of the New Testament, they use words like annulled or abrogated and not under law, and they take it way out of context, and they say that because Christ has fulfilled the law, then there is no more regulation, there is no more commands, everything has been set aside, and we in the church can do whatever we want. But that is not what the writer says. The law is changed. And he says it also in verse 18, that the old law is set aside, but there is a new regulation. It is change. It is replacement. We are under a new covenant, and covenants have obligations. Covenants have stipulations. Covenants have requirements. And who is it who has the right to change the Constitution? It is only the creator of the Constitution. Only the lawgiver can change the Constitution. Many people think that because it's called the Mosaic Law, that men can make changes to it. But it is God's law mediated through Moses. And it would have been illegitimate for anybody to change the Mosaic Law and to introduce new worship practices. And it's the same thing today. We are under a new constitution, the new covenant. And it is illegitimate for us to introduce new worship practices, new church government forms, and men do it with impunity. Only God can change his law. We are still under regulation. We still have a priesthood. We are a holy priesthood, Peter tells us. And Jesus is our great high priest. We have a ceremonial law. We have ordinances in the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, as an example. We have ordinances. We have a ceremonial law. We have defined regulations for worship given to us in Scripture. So we are still under law. It's just a different law. Because, as the writer says here, because we have a different priesthood, we need a new constitutional law. The new law is not based on the outward ritual so much as it is on the inner spiritual forms. Rather than being so much physical and temporal, it has become more spiritual in its form. The law has changed, but it is still law. And so we must be real careful that we don't usurp God's right as lawgiver. Then the writer goes on here, and I'm looking primarily here at verses 13 and 14 now. And we see that why a change of law was necessary. Because a new kind of priest was going to have to serve. And why was a new kind of priest necessary? Because the previous priesthood couldn't provide perfection. It served to a point, but it couldn't provide. Now, what's different about this new priest? He's from a distinct tribe or a different race. He's not from Aaron. He's not a descendant of Levi, but from Judah. And of which, as we read, nothing is said about a priest coming from Judah. Why did the priest, this particular priest, have to be from Judah? Well, we have to look back at the prophecies in the Old Testament and how they're going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And the Messiah had to come from the line of Judah because the scepter could not depart from Judah. And he had to be descended from David. He had to be of the kingly line. And we're bringing together here, as we noted with Melchizedek, the priest and the king in one office. And so we see in Luke's genealogy that Jesus is descended from David through his mother's line. And we see in Matthew's genealogy that Jesus, is, as an adopted son, is descended from David through his father's line, through Joseph. Both genealogies converge on Jesus Christ. Mother's genealogy and father's genealogy. And so he is from Judah, from David. But he's also a priest. And so we're introducing a priesthood that's not Aaronic. It's not Levitical. And therefore, we have to have a change in law. Notice, though, that we need a positive injunction to do this. And this is the key thought in verse 14. Moses, the writer said, did not prohibit a priest from another tribe. But the writer of Hebrews goes on here and says, but silence is not sufficient to provide approval to change the priesthood. Moses was silent on the matter, but that's not sufficient. And many, many in the church make this mistake today. They think that God must exclude exhaustively ceremonies or particular sins, otherwise they're not forbidden. And so they say, well, God doesn't forbid the singing of hymns. He doesn't forbid the use of musical instruments. He doesn't forbid the use of dance or the use of incense. So it must be okay. But the writer here in verse 14 is saying, no, that's not how we're to think. Scripture rule is that we're to exclude all religious ceremonies and practices and ordinances where we don't have a divine injunction, a divine appointment. And here he is very clearly saying that silence is prohibition, not permission. And so he needs to have a positive injunction. The change in God's law has to have a positive command. And again, we are warned not to take holy ordinances on our hands without a positive injunction. So then how is Jesus endorsed positively as a priest? Well, there's a number of things that we have here. One is through his descent, and we have that in verse 16. It's not of natural ancestry. It's directly from God. It's not a fleshly descent going through Levi, where the inherited office was based on the regulation that we read of in Exodus 23. Or was it 29? Sorry, what we read in Exodus. It's not on an inherited descent. Many of the priests, and particularly in the latter time of Jewish history, many of the priests who were descended from Levi were not believers. the priests filled largely the, became many of the priests were Sadducees at the time of Jesus. They were not believers. And they used the office of the priesthood and the office of the high priest for prestige and power and to gain property, which priests weren't supposed to do, have. It very sad, the abuse of the ordinances of grace. The ordinances were being used for selfish ends. But Jesus isn't descended from Levi. The second positive aspect is that he has a dignity. Verses 15 and 17. Special appointment. Divine appointment into the priesthood of Melchizedek. Not ordinary. Thoroughly unique. Completely different. But it's a dignity that is associated with the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And then we also have another aspect of this, and that is its durability. In 16 and 17, Melchizedek is again presented to us as being deathless. There's no record of his end of life, and the implication is that his priesthood is perpetual. Of course, he was a man and he did die, but the record in the account in Genesis speaks of an enduring priesthood. And so it is with Jesus Christ. It's an unending, unending, indestructible life, and therefore an indestructible and an eternal priesthood. It is durable. And then finally, it is declared, and that's in verse 17. The writer appeals to the word of God to defend the change in the priesthood. This change in the priesthood is absolutely revolutionary concept. It could not easily be accepted by Jews. The Mosaic law, the priesthood, the ordinances that had come from Moses were so ingrained in their thinking that the idea that it could be changed was inconceivable to them. They even believed that the temple was indestructible. How could it be changed? And the writer says, we need scriptural warrant for the change. And that's when he appeals to Psalm 110, verse 4, written by David, the great king. Psalm 110, verse 4, he says that positive injunction is given in scripture to change the ordinances of the church. Only Jesus Christ, then, with this declared rank in the order of Melchizedek, in his priesthood, only Jesus is able to offer up that perfect sacrifice of his own life. Only Jesus is able to serve as an eternal priest on our behalf into eternity. Then we come to verses 18 and 19. And I want to read these to you, and I want to see if you can tease out of it the contrast that's given here. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A contrast is set up here between the former command and a better hope. So we've already seen that the old regulation could not provide a perfect sacrifice. It couldn't satisfy God's demands for perfection. It could not pay the debt of sin. It couldn't change the sinful heart. It could not fix the destroyed relationship between man and God. It was weak. It was useless. It could not accomplish God's goal, God's mission of saving man. Then in contrast, there's a new priesthood, a new worship. It's based on a new covenant, a new regulation, and it provides a better hope. And this is the defined route by which we draw near or can approach God. And what is this defined root? There's four elements I'd like to give to you real quickly in this defined root. The first is conversion, the changed heart, the desire to do right. And we're going to see that more in chapter 8 when we deal with the new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah. But it's the conversion, a real desire to do right. The old ordinances couldn't provide that. The new ordinance, the new covenant, can provide that conversion. There's true cleansing in the new ordinances. The old ordinances, you put blood on the tips of the thumbs and on the earlobes and on the feet, and you sprinkled with blood and oil. But they could not cleanse. They could not wipe out the guilt of sin. Instead, the new ordinances replace them with forgiveness, with a pure conscience. Millions, millions of bulls and goats were sacrificed for 1,400 years leading up to Jesus Christ. Not one of them, not one of those could accomplish the cleansing that came through the death of Jesus Christ. And then there's the fixing of the destroyed relationship in communion. And that is given to us in what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. That relationship, that destroyed relationship, is fixed in communion. And then there is a city, or the church. And we read later in Hebrews in 12:22 and 13:14 about the city. And we'll get there eventually. It is part of this new defined root. So what is it? Conversion, cleansing, communion, and a city or the church. This is God's defined root. This is how he's fixed the problem of the destroyed relationship. Now, the message for the Jews, what was it? The message was, if you cling to the shadows of the old order, you will forfeit the substance of the new. He says, don't be tempted to go back to the tabernacle system or to the temple system. They're not effective. They cannot fix the problem of sin. Now, what's the message then for us? That's the message the writer has to the Jews. What's the message for us? It's exactly the same. Because the church has this tendency to want to go back to the old ordinances. During the Middle Ages, the church went back to the Old Testament Judaistic forms. And they reintroduced the form of sacrifice into the church. And the modern evangelical church is drifting away from the cleansing that occurred during the Reformation. And it's being reintroducing the old ordinances. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't do it. Don't be fooled. And I know that in a church like this where we don't use musical instruments, there is this lure of wanting to go to the musical instruments, which are so tightly coupled to the physical sacrifices in the scriptures. We are to look for the spiritual forms that are based on the new covenant order in Jesus Christ. This is God's defined root. And this is the only way to restore a broken relationship. Is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We do confess, O Lord, that we have this constant tendency to want to try to solve the problem of sin on our own through works righteousness. We think that we can please you and earn merit with you. We know, Lord, that there's this constant tendency to want to go back to the old ordinances. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see that in Jesus we have true freedom. We don't have to be burdened by these old ordinances because a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We do ask, O God, that as we conclude this worship service, that our hearts would be lifted up in adoration for the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen.